In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. Several years ago, Peter Jennings did a news special on ABC called In the Name of God, which chronicled the founding of the Vineyard Christian Fellowship, one of the fastest growing evangelical movements in America at the time. In this special, Jennings interviewed the founder of the Vineyard movement, John Wimber, who told Jennings about the first time he ever attended church. He was already an adult. He listened attentively to the sermon, was fascinated by what he heard, and so went back. The same thing happened the next Sunday. He was enthralled. Three Sundays in a row, he returned to church, but by this time, he was starting to get a little frustrated. So following the service, he approached an official-looking man and asked, "When do they do it?" "Do what?" the man asked. "The stuff." "What stuff?" "The stuff in the Bible." "What do you mean?" "You know, multiplying loaves and fishes, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, that stuff." "Oh," the man replied apologetically, "we don't do that. We believe in that, and we pray about it, and we talk about it, but we don't do it." What does all that stuff mean, then? That was the question that John Wimber asked, and it's also the question that the early disciples asked on the day of Pentecost. What does all this mean? You heard the story, how all the people came together in Jerusalem like a meeting of the United Nations. They were there for the annual harvest festival. The Parthians were there, and the Medes and the Elamites, people from Mesopotamia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, people of every land and every language in the known world at the time. And then the oddest thing happened. Though everyone spoke in their own native language, each heard in his own native language. Parthians understood Medes, Medes understood Elamites, and Scripture says all were perplexed, asking, "What does this mean?" For some people, it was so odd that the only possible explanation was that they were drunk with new wine. Peter, however, is quick to protest. "No, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. What's happening is odd, but it's not what you think." And then Peter goes on to explain. "It's just as the prophet Joel said it would be. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Peter quotes the Old Testament prophet, only here he puts a New Testament spin on it. The difference is that Jesus has come and gone, has died and been resurrected, but they think their leader is no longer with them. Note the interesting sequence of that first Pentecost, the events that took place on that day. Ordinarily, when a church gets all fired up, we think of it, if we think of it at all, I mean, we are Episcopalians after all, we think of it as happening when an incredible preacher is so charismatic and spirit-filled that he or she gets the congregation all worked up and they start new mission projects and they sponsor missionaries overseas and they launch a campaign to build a new sanctuary or a new education building or double the Sunday school. That's usually the way churches think, that if we can just get the right preacher, if we can get our own personal Billy Graham or in our tradition Barbara Brown Taylor, then the Holy Spirit will descend upon us. Things are going to happen around here. People will come, the church will grow, and God will be glorified. Am I wrong about that? That's the way we usually think. And incidentally, that's also the way priests and ministers are tempted to think. We get mail all the time for promotional seminars, how to fire up your congregation, how to create a spirit-filled church. Seminars that are usually conducted by the same people who run motivational seminars for car salesmen. And the whole thing is based on a premise that if you can just become the right leader, miracles will happen. And leadership is important. But we have to be careful not to lose the meaning of Pentecost. Peter's sermon didn't create the Pentecost spirit. His powerful preaching came in response to what was already happening in the congregation. Peter's sermon was an interpretation of what had already taken place among them. On Pentecost, people were drawn to check out what was happening inside that upper room because word had gotten out that something amazing was going on. And Peter's sermon was an explanation to those who were standing outside the church looking in, curious to know, what does it mean? It was not the preacher who fired up the Pentecost crowd. It was the Holy Spirit. The preacher simply did his best to explain it. Jesus said that if you continue in my teaching, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But I think I like better the way Flannery O'Connor paraphrased it. It's just as true and a little funnier. She said, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you odd. Every one of us who's been baptized has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've been in its midst, and we've heard the promise, behold, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is past and gone, the new has come. Each of us at our baptism undergoes a mini ordination. We are ordained to live a life that is so utterly new and unusual that the world will find it odd. So odd that they'll flock to our doors, peep in the windows, look through the keyholes and the cracks in the plaster just to find out what is going on. That's what happened at Pentecost. Before Peter's sermon, they asked, what does it mean, this stuff that's just happened around here? When Peter finished the sermon, they asked a second question, what should we do with it? Peter's congregation that day got it, that Christian faith is not primarily about beliefs or about ideas or doctrines. It's about a way of living. By the time things finally settled down that day, the Pentecost congregation had come to realize that the Christian faith is truth that is done, truth that is lived. As another preacher once put it, to be a witness does not consist in engaging in propaganda or even in stirring people up. To be a witness is to be a living mystery. Let me say that again. To be a witness does not consist in engaging in propaganda or even in stirring people up, but in being a living mystery. It means to live in a way that one's life would make no sense if God did not exist. By the end of the day, those who welcomed Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their community, as we're told in the scripture. And as the scripture tells it, awe came over everyone, because many signs and wonders were being done. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. The church became an oddity that the ancient world had not previously encountered. Unprecedented generosity was set free in the world. Unprecedented compassion for the poor and the outcast. Unprecedented inclusivity. People were watching them and saying, hey, something really new and powerful is going on with these people. These things didn't happen, though, because some charismatic preacher came around and set them on fire. They happened because the Holy Spirit was in their midst, and they were paying attention to it. They allowed it to set them free in love and service to one another, in a way that no one had ever seen before. The oddest congregation I've ever seen is called the Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C. I worshiped there a few times when I was in college, 20 years ago. They didn't have a single church building, but they met in houses and coffee shops all around the city. They had a total of about 220 members. About the size of St. Francis, really. Not a huge parish by any stretch. But on any given Sunday, there were 3 to 4 times as many worshipers as members there at the church. Curious people like me who had heard about the church and came to see what was going on. What's unique about the Church of the Savior is their vision of what a church ought to be, and their unapologetic boldness about what that means. Anyone can visit. People can visit anytime. They can worship with them week in, week out. But you're not allowed to join the church until you visited for a year, and then only after a strenuous series of orientation classes, because they want to make sure that people understand what they are about as a church, the level of commitment, and what is expected of them as Christians. There's a discipline that they keep that requires faithful attendance at worship. Everyone, regardless of age, is expected to engage in some form of weekly Bible study, either during Sunday school or sometime during the week, all year round, no summers off. Every member is asked to tithe. 10%. Everyone is asked to participate in some form of witness or outreach. And there are many options because that's the nature of the church. They own a farm outside of D.C. where the homeless and the addicted go to start their lives over with meaningful work in a supportive community. They run a hospital just for the homeless. Think about it. If you've had surgery as a homeless person, where do you go to recover? They are odd, this church, in how absolutely seriously they take their faith and their membership in the church. And it's amazing to watch them and see what the Spirit does when they allow the Spirit to set them free. We've seen glimpses of that around here, too. Those of you who will present your children for baptism in a few minutes will vow to look and to listen in real anticipation and with openness to the promised coming of God's Holy Spirit in your child's life. You will be challenged to raise children who run the risk of being called odd. And we who have gone before you in baptizing our children aren't off the hook. We renew our commitment every time we have a baptism in this church. It's a lifelong expectation of the Christian to be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to give ourselves to that listening and watching for it through the disciplines of worship and prayer and serving, and letting the Word of God seep into our bones. and it will make us odd. In the 10th century, when the church was still quite young, more literal or naive, maybe less learned and sophisticated than the church is now, but also a whole lot less likely to conform to the world around it. In the 10th century, when they built medieval sanctuaries, they had a practice of leaving holes in the roof. It was an odd thing to do with the rain and the pigeons and, you know. But they called them Holy Spirit holes. Some people ridiculed them, obviously, but apparently they didn't mind because they kept doing it. More than they wanted to be approved of, more than they wanted to be thought of as sane, they wanted to give the Holy Spirit every opportunity to get to them, to change them, to move them, to make them the new creation that God is calling us to be. It's an odd, medieval form of thinking, I suppose. It was odd then to everyone but God. And whatever it is that we do to open ourselves to that spirit may be odd to everyone else, but not to God. Amen.